In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith, chapter 25, verse 6. Remember, our primary considerations remain the doctrine of the church. Primary among those considerations is that Christ is the King and head of the church. We head down now a byway, the revelation of the usurper, the one who would take Christ's crown from off of his head and his throne from beneath his seat. Confession of Faith 25:6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Remember, our focus here is upon the King, Jesus Christ himself. And we only take up this business of the usurper inasmuch as it becomes very important for us to know this pretender so that we might cleave to our King. And as I mentioned last time we were together, the Bible highlights this as a matter of some importance. So we reveal the usurper not to simply satisfy a vain curiosity, but so that we might hold fast to the head and so that we will not be deceived by this great imposture. Indeed, perhaps the greatest that the world has ever seen. Here we have an expression of the doctrine of both the first and the second reformations. The doctrine of the first reformation under Luther and Calvin, Beza and Knox. The doctrine of the second reformation. You might think of the great divines of Dort on the way to the second reformation, or those matchless divines of the Westminster Assembly. This was their belief. This was their doctrine. And this was a part of their preaching, a regular part of their preaching. But now, this doctrine that the Roman Pope is the Antichrist, not just an Antichrist, but the Antichrist, is approved by almost none. And it does raise questions. Why the change? And what has happened? People who now deny this doctrine and who would see this section expunged from our Confession of Faith would not answer this way. I give you an opinion from my own observations, both of history and our own time. I think that the real reason for the change is that Rome no longer presents a great physical temporal threat to us and to the Protestant churches. And being no longer a great threat, he hardly seems to be the figure prophesied thereof. But in this, men show that they esteem the spiritual threat and delusion to be a small thing. The spiritual threat and delusion is at least as lively as ever. I endeavored to make some small demonstration of that last week. I hope in coming weeks that we'll have occasion to reflect. I would say that Rome remains as dangerous as she ever was if you esteem spiritual things primarily. You would say then primarily she is as dangerous as she ever was, even though she has lost her physical teeth to enforce her doctrine. In your outline, I have included some material dealing with a very specific element of the change, namely the change in the Presbyterian constitutional history. You'll notice in this week's printing of Confession of Faith 25:6, I've removed the brackets and I've used a strike through instead. This section, these words, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? These words were stricken out by the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America in 1903. Interestingly enough, we have a book from a professor of systematic theology at Lane Theological Seminary, which was a Presbyterian seminary dedicated to the training of ministers for the Presbyterian Church. This professor at systematic theology, Edward Morris, wrote a very interesting book called The Theology of the Westminster Symbols, a commentary, historical, doctrinal, practical, on the Confession of Faith and catechisms and the related formularies of the Presbyterian Church, published in the year 1900. So just 3 years before the strike through. I cite him because I do believe that he gives something of the historical milieu. What was going on in the life of thought in the Presbyterian Church at the time, and I might say the life of thought among some of its better thinkers and divines. Just a brief word about this book. I can commend this book to your attention for at least two reasons. Theologically, Professor Morris will teach you very much sound theology in a manner that is very easy to understand. He is in the most part sound, and he is a very good teacher. Writes very, very clearly. Secondly, the book is of great interest historically. As I said, it's right on the eve of some of these changes in the constitutional history of the Presbyterian Church among men who were participating in those changes. But I do commend this book, and you can get it from Google Books, so it's available for free online. I do commend it with this reservation. For the most part, he defends the changes that were made to the Constitution, which changes I esteem to be retrogressive, movements in the wrong direction. Some of the changes they were recommending at the time were worthless, redundant, and so in that regard mostly harmless, but some of them retrogressive, movements from a more particular to a more general theology. Something that you should know, in the history of doctrine in the life of the church, the movement ought to be from the more general to the more specific. In other words, the church ought to be moving from a more general theology to a more specific theology all of the time. The movement ought not to be retrogressive or having conquered some ground corporately. It's a sad thing to have to go backwards. This was one of the problems with neo-Orthodox theology. And you know that I'm not a great commender of the thought of Van Til, but Van Til in his complaints against Karl Barth said one of the great failings of neo-Orthodoxy is the desire to return to the more general when the church has advanced to the more specific. So general truths are good. It is good to know those most general and basic truths, like Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. We spend the rest of our individual lives exploring the particulars of the meaning of that grand statement, both in doctrine and in practice. The church and its development theologically ought to develop likewise, from the more general that most general theology of the patristic era to a more particular theology of the present day. I say all of that to say the changes made in this particular section, you see, with the strike through, the section remains true, but retrogressive. We lose a truth. We become more general and less particular. Professor Morris is very interesting. He does affirm that the Pope is no head of the Church, and he goes on to say that he believed that the usurpation of Christ's headship was monstrous. So he's certainly no great friend to Rome. But the problem comes with the paragraph that I have included here, and you begin to see some of why this was stricken out to the confession. This is what was going on in the life of theology. Most of you probably have enough experience in Presbyterian circles to have heard these things. Ideas have consequences, and even when you don't know where they came from, they have staying power, and they can enter into the corporate life of a people and abide and abide and abide long after nobody remembers exactly where the ideas came from. Professor Morris says this: Protestantism since the Second Reformation has often applied these fearful phrases, that is, concerning Antichrist and men of sin, not merely to the papacy as a system, but to the men who from time to time have filled the papal chair. But as in the days of John there were many antichrists, so now there are many forms of error or unbelief, both personal and impersonal, to which that fearful term might properly be applied. There are also now, as there have been in all the Christian centuries, many men of sin, many sons of perdition, such as those to whom Paul referred when he both warned the Thessalonian brethren against their influence and comforted them by the assurance that the sway of such representatives of evil must be brief. To apply these terms exclusively to the papacy or to this or that pope personally, as if such special application was intended by the apostle, must be regarded as a departure from sound exegesis as well as from Christian charity. If I were to boil all of this down, he's got two basic objections to the application of these prophecies to the Roman system in general or to particular popes in particular. First is exegetical. He has an exegetical objection. He cites John here and the reference to many antichrists, and he thinks this overturns the idea that there is one great and principal antichrist that is to be expected. This objection is quite common in Presbyterian circles in the present day. And so a question arises for us. Can his exegesis of these passages implied here be sustained, or were the reformers correct? I just challenge you with one thought. We'll come back to this. He says that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was to be applied to many, such as those, plural, to whom Paul referred when he warned the Thessalonian brethren against their influence. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see if it can be applied to multiple parties or if there is a single party that is very much in view. So we've got these exegetical questions and problems which we're going to have to answer. And also the moral question. He says that it's a lack of love to thus apply this to the papacy. As he says here, to apply these terms exclusively to the papacy or to this or that pope personally, as if such application was intended by the apostle, must be regarded as a departure from sound exegesis and as well from Christian charity. That is, a departure from Christian love. Against Morris, we're going to handle his two points, but we're going to do it backwards. Today we're going to focus for the most part upon what he has had to say here about Christian love. And then we'll go on to exegesis. But I hope that you see, if the particular application of the term Antichrist can be sustained exegetically, then his lack of love objection will simply evaporate. Unless you're going to say that the Spirit is to be accused of some sort of lack of love, or the Apostle himself, and thus warning the Thessalonians. So if our interpretation can be sustained exegetically, in some ways, we wouldn't even have to cover the love argument. It would evaporate all by itself. But I wanted to do a little something more with this idea of love, because I think we can demonstrate from the texts involved, and one in particular, that properly applying this term and title, properly applying the prophecies to the appropriate parties, is not only loving, but it defends the interests of love within the body of Christ itself. In other words, far from being unloving, it is the defense of the bonds of love that keep us together. I think that the professor, in spite of his great learning, is very much mistaken in this regard. So we come to a doctrine, it will take us several weeks, and we're just going to look at the moral implications with respect to love this week. But our doctrine is, the apostle taught that a certain great apostasy was coming, led by a certain great leader. Not indefinite, but definite. A great apostasy was coming that is in view in these prophecies, and that apostasy would have a particular great leader and head. It's always a good idea when you are dealing with controversies to take the objections of the objectors seriously. You don't want to erect a straw man and knock down the straw man and then proclaim victory, but you want to deal with your opponent on his very strongest ground and taking his objections seriously. So I do so. Let us turn in our Bibles to the second epistle of John, and we will begin with the most difficult text. At least the first of the most difficult texts. And then we will work our way back to some of the simpler texts to confirm our conclusions. This will be the work of several weeks, but first concerning the charge of love. And you have to understand, I thought that this was worthy of some special attention. Because when you look at the history of Presbyterian church courts, the weapon of love has ever been wielded by the unfaithful to silence the orthodox part in their assertions of the truth. And I can tell you, I heard this over and over and over again in the PCA and the OPC. A man would stand up and express the orthodox doctrine. I can remember many such things. Say a man stands up and he defends the doctrine of the Sabbath day and its practice, only to have the very next speech be a man that stand up and say that this appears to him to be rather unloving, and then he would go on and maybe read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to the assembly as if it overturned the former thing, and that everybody, after all, ought to be allowed to have their own view concerning these things. This is not, in any real sense, a defense of the interests of Christian love. But the reason I turn first to 2 John is John always saw truth and love as dwelling hand in hand. And ultimately, you'll not have the one without the other. So these things are not in competition with one another. We can have either the truth or love, but rather they must go hand in hand. And I hope to make some demonstration of this. First, if you look at the seventh verse This is the problematic verse. There's a parallel in 1 John that we'll come to. We can't look at all of it at one time, but we'll come back to that. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So you say, Professor Morris and his followers would see this and they'd say, you see there, many deceivers. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so they feel very much, and they say, you can't sustain the exegesis that there's one particular antichrist that's in view. There are many that are here in view. We'll set that to the side for just a moment, but I wanted to look at the broader structure of the passage to answer our second question in principle concerning whether or not this whole business is loving. Look with me at John's salutation in the first three verses. John introduces his great themes of truth and love. You could probably make a case that these are the great themes in all of John's writings. Particularly, it seemed that the older that John got, the more he turned his attention to these things, and he would speak to us as little children. And he would say things like, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Little children, love one another. These were the great concerns of his heart before he died. Walk in the truth, and little children, love one another. Let's read the text together, and I want you to see, even as we're reading, the intimate connection between truth, Christian truth, and Christian love, because they are connected. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Lots of references to truth, lots of references to love. I want you to notice here that John starts off by expressing his love for this elect lady, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now I want you to notice here that his greeting is actually grace be with you, mercy and peace. So his benediction is his actual greeting to her. But he expresses himself something like this. I, John, write to you, whom I love, greetings. Almost as if you were to wake up and roll over and look at your spouse and go in this order instead. I love you. Good morning. So he expresses his love, his affection, first, and then he greets her. But John said that he is not the only one that feels this way about her, but all that have known the truth. So John loves her, and all who have known the truth also love her. And why do they all love her? Because they have become sharers in a common truth. As he says here, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. To run it backwards, the truth, this common truth, is dwelling in all of us. And because it is dwelling in all of us and we love this truth, we love it also in others. To say it personally, as we see Christ Jesus being formed in others, we love that image. But you see, first you have the dwelling of truth, that common truth, and out of that arises this common love. A question to consider if you would understand the rest of what John writes and why he writes it. If that is the case, if that is the reality, that common truth that resides in them moves them all to love one another, to become participants in a common love, would not threats to the common truth become imminent threats to the common love? Threats to the common truth are threats to the common love. You see how different the doctrine of John is to that of Mr. Morris. If there is a clear and present danger to the common truth, and some are lured away, what happens to the common love? It is destroyed. It's overthrown. And there become fractures in the body of Christ, and people begin to either depart or be cast out because the common truth has been lost. It's very important for what follows. In verses 4 through 11, we get the body of the epistle. Let us pick up with verse 4. Here we have truth and love in the life of the church. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new command unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. I've given you the two great themes of the epistle, truth and love. If I had to reduce it to a single point, a single grand theme, it is this love command. This stands at the heart of the epistle. This is the great exhortation of the epistle. And then he tells us, so that we're not confused as to what love is, he says love is the keeping of the commandments, both internally in the heart and externally in our deeds. After verse 6, we make a turn to those things that threaten the common truth and common love of the assembly, of the church. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Our primary interest is the seventh verse, and so let us make a couple of reflections here. I want you to notice, first of all, that John includes an explicit logical connector between verse 6 and verse 7. In English, that little word, for. That little word is there because basically John is providing further explanation or reason for what he has already said. So he's enlarging upon his reasoning. Indeed, when you look at these two sections together in verses 5 and 6, he has delivered the love command, and then in verses 7 through 11, he warns concerning deceivers that will become a hindrance not only to their embracing of the truth, but the disruption of their fellowship together, their common love. And he also gives them principles of spiritual defense. If you know the first epistle, right away you'll see he says that those that leave this truth, they abide not in the doctrine of Christ, and they have not God. And if they have not God, they have not Christ. And if they have not Christ, they have not fellowship with us. He makes all of those, if you want to look at it when you get home, just look at 1 John chapter 1. He says, we tell you these things because we want you to have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. And having fellowship with them, you also have fellowship with us, and we dwell together in a common love. So the truth as it is in Jesus dwelling in the hearts of believers is what causes them to unite together in the bonds of love. We delight to see Christ formed in others. But again, let me reiterate the logical point. He has given the command that they love one another. And then he says why he found it urgent to give this command at this time. Because there are threats to the fulfilling of the commandment. Threats to that common love that existed among them. Destruction, if you look at it on balance, are we not warranted in saying that destruction of the common faith is the destruction of the common love? And here we have in John the inverse of what Professor Morris had to say. He critiqued this doctrine as unloving. John found it necessary to warn, to protect the interests of Christian love. And that common love that dwells in the midst of the church. So they have a common faith and love for the Savior. They love to see the Savior formed in others. And so they love one another. And John's warning couldn't be more urgent. If these men can sever you from the truth, if they can sever you from the common faith, they will sever you from each other and break the bonds of love. Don't be deceived. I wanted to digress. We do have the Lord's Supper coming up. And I did want to draw some, I don't know whether to call this a doctrinal use or a practical doctrine, but warning concerning dangerous doctrine and men, warnings concerning such are not unloving. Or else we are going to end up accusing John the aged in his greatest spiritual maturity of being fundamentally unloving to these particular ones who were known to John's community, who were even now departing at this time. They went out from among us. If they had been of us, they would not have departed from us. But they went out from us and are thus made manifest. These are particular people that are known. And John warns about particular individuals. The names are not recorded, but they were well enough known to the community. Now, I wanted to give some qualifications because warnings concerning dangerous people and doctrines can be unloving if they are done in the wrong way. So let me give you a couple of qualifications that are necessary for these things to be done in a way that is consistent with love. First of all, if we identify doctrines and people as dangerous when they really are not, then we certainly have been unloving. We have become false accusers. So in other words, if the Pope of Rome is not the proper recipient of the application of these prophecies, and yet I attribute them and apply them to him, I certainly would be unloving. So if I am mistaken in substance, this certainly is a great transgression of love. We'll come back to that point. That's really the burden of future weeks. But in addition to that, not only do we need to be correct in the matter, but the warnings need to be issued for the proper motives. Frequently, we get involved in such things because they're sensational. It's like tabloid material, and people are real fascinated by that sort of thing. People love these to hear about these sorts of doctrines, these controversial things, these things that are out on the frontiers of Christian belief, as it were. You can demonstrate this just by the body of literature that the doctrine of Antichrist has produced historically. And you'll see that sometimes people get into these things simply because they know other people are interested. It's an interesting thing to think about and discuss. But our warnings and the only proper motives are the glory of God, first and primarily, and second, the love and defense of the brethren and their fellowship in the truth. But these are good motives. And when the proper warnings are issued out of these motives, they are properly motivated indeed and loving indeed. And the warnings finally must also be issued in the proper manner. And there's all sorts of things. I won't fix the foot here, but you can imagine these things can be taught and asserted in ways that make the great God of heaven seem it doesn't seem very serious. Or they talk about these things, which are the most serious things in the world, as if it was some sort of game or something like that. And thus, in this way, God is robbed of his glory. So manner is everything. We need to discuss these things with sobriety and seriousness in a way that's fitting for the glory of God and the truths themselves. If we believe these things to be truth, this is not a game. This is a life in death struggle for souls. So let our manner always be reflective of that. But with those things done and properly done, warnings concerning dangerous doctrines and men are loving. And they serve the interests of love. Again, if a deceiver can separate us from the truth, and then you get an erring part that departs from the assembly and a faithful part that holds to the truth, their common dwelling together is now very much disrupted. And so those that would sow erroneous doctrines to the hurt of common love are an imminent danger. And whenever you issue such a warning, you need to be prepared as a mature Christian. You can be sure that there will be a howling that will ring to the sky that you are being unloving and unfair. You just must be prepared for that and count the cost before you issue the warning. Indeed, that's a helpful thing in one regard, because I hope that it will keep us from being hasty and impetuous in issuing such warnings. But count the cost. There is going to be a deafening hue and cry as soon as you do. Make sure that the matter warrants the effect that it's going to have. But with these things in view, a couple of exhortations. Let us assert and defend the truth. Let us abide together in that common truth. And let us be prepared to warn another concerning threats to our common truth and our abiding together in love. These are all Christian duties, manifest Christian duties. I have digressed somewhat here, because I do believe that these principles are very appropriate to have in our minds and before our eyes as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. In our celebration of the supper, we proclaim publicly, we profess our faith publicly, and we proclaim our union with Jesus Christ and with one another, that we share a common faith and a common spiritual union with Jesus Christ and a common love that ties us all together. We know that as long as we are in the flesh, our apprehension of the truth will be imperfect, every one of us. And that means there will be differences among us always in some matters. The table is useful for this as well. We have the heart or the substance of Christian truth in common. It is Jesus Christ and his constant feeding and succoring of his people that brings each one of us individually and then corporately to share one mind with Jesus. And this is part of the feeding that is promised to us in the supper. We come back to the very foundation of the faith, a message about God, a message about Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has brought to us, a message concerning the application of redemption to His people, their union with Jesus Christ and with each other within the bonds of the Christian church. And He will feed us there and continue to nourish us in truth so that we might continue to grow together in likeness of mind. But you should know in maturity that the resolution to differences is not ultimately going to be in us being content to be of a different mind concerning these things, but each one of us coming to share one mind with Christ and thus with one another. This requires forbearance along the way. It's a historical process that takes time. It is a process that requires faith. Only Christ can do this in each one of us individually and then in us all corporately. But ultimately, the resolution to human differences is not everyone agreeing to disagree, but everybody coming to share one mind with Christ Jesus and being loving and forbearing and trusting in Him while the process is working. It's ultimately, if well done, a gentle advance in the truth until we all come to share one mind concerning these things. But remember what we've already been doing, because I do want you to have large hearts and broad intellectual views with these things. We stand in this spiritual union with all who profess the true religion, with all who have a credible profession of faith. There we share that common bedrock. And then we spend the rest of our days on earth from that bedrock, building the Christian system of truth and practice together. Consider these things as we prepare for the table. And right now, I don't see any immediate threats to our common truth or our common love, but God in His providence has set this before us. And we need all of Zion's watchmen to be watchful concerning these things and ready to raise the alarm when threats appear. These things are always most easily quelled in their first motions. As the old English proverb goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. To stop it before it infects is much better and a lot less costly than trying to cut out an infection once it's begun. Let us return to our text. The description of these deceivers' error is that they do not confess Christ as incarnate. We'll come back to this. I just want to give you the information here. We'll come back to this because I'm going to have to leave several things undeveloped. Time simply won't permit a full development of everything. But just note at this point that likely what John has in view is what is called Docetism. It's a form of Gnosticism. The old Greek dualism asserted that spiritual things are good, physical things are bad. When this made its way into contact with Christianity, and people with this view entered into the church, it led to a denial of the real incarnation of Christ. Spirit is good, matter is bad, Christ is good, therefore Christ is spirit and only appeared to have a human body, only appeared to have a material nature. That's where the heresy gets its name, dukeo, to appear in Greek. Docetism, that is, humanity was a mere appearance. Well, just you might say to yourself, well, what does all of that have to do with Rome and anti-Christianism and so on? Much in every way, but you'll simply have to wait on it. We will come back to that idea because many at this point have stopped and said there was no relationship between Docetism as it was manifest in the first century, and Romanism as it began to flower, say, in the 5th and 6th centuries, actually quite a lot of both historical and doctrinal connection. We'll come back to that. I want you to notice something else here in the text, also preparing the ground for next week. You know that I am not frequently critical of the King James translators, but here I do believe that they have not done well. If you look in your outline, I included the Greek text interspliced into the English text. Quite literally, it is, this is the deceiver, ha plenos. That ha is the Greek definite article. This is the deceiver and the antichrist, ha antichristos. Definite articles for both. The deceiver and the antichrist. So not properly translated a deceiver and an antichrist, but definite articles that indicate a definite article, a definite particular figure in view. So it's not just an antichrist, but a definite particular figure in view. And he discusses it, and using the definite article, he discusses it as if it was already well known to his readers. Now, again, we're going to have to come back to some of this, but let me back up from our text at this moment and prepare the ground for what we're going to be doing next week. The assertion that I'm making in the doctrine is that the apostles did not simply warn that apostasies would come. Of course, there have been many apostasies, many fallings away from the faith. That's what apostasy is, to fall away from the faith. Individually, individuals have fallen away from the faith. Small groups of people have fallen away from the faith. From time to time, large groups of people have fallen away from the faith. This is true, but my point is that that is not what the apostles are talking about. That there is a particular great apostasy that is in view and that is foretold. A particular one that they warn of. And we're not just saying that there are many antichrists, although this is true. And here I think Morris, to some degree, misrepresents the old Protestant doctrine. The old Protestant doctrine never denied that there were many antichrists, many that in a wide variety of ways would usurp his place, his offices, and his prerogatives. They never denied that. But what they are saying is that there is, in addition to that, a particular great antichrist, a large and almost perfect manifestation of this principle of antichristianism located or lodged in a particular institution or party. Now, we have only what is the very beginning of a Bible proof here in front of us. So let's just gather up this evidence and then we'll leave off for the next time. Now notice it is said here that this is the deceiver and the antichrist. And the definite article, as I've suggested, implies that this deceiver, that this antichrist is known to them already. That this is a familiar doctrine to them. Let me try to illustrate this to you. I don't know if all of you have an office or maybe a desk that you use at home for your office kind of work. But if I were to say to you and use the indefinite article, if I say, I have put a pad of paper on your desk, I'm implying that particular pad of paper was not previously known to you. But if I say to you, I have put the pad of paper on the desk, the pad of paper becomes definite, and it implies that you know what pad of paper I'm talking about. There's a particular one in view. Usually there's some antecedent conversation, like you say, do we have any more pads downstairs in storage? And I say yes, and I wander off, and then sometime later I come back and I say, I've put the pad on your desk. It's a pad that's known to you, something that we've talked about previously. This leaves us with two questions and a cliffhanger. Do we have further evidence that this teaching was already well known to these Christians by the time you get into the mid-90s AD? In other words, do we have evidence that this was a thing already known to them, already discussed by them? So we will look at that, because this is very important in my doctrinal assertion. And then we've got this bit of confusion that we need to handle head on in a manner that is satisfying, because here in the text it says there are many deceivers, and then in the singular, this is the deceiver. How do we reconcile what has been said here? And how do we do it in a way that is satisfying? Are there many in view, or just one in view, or both in different relations? We'll have to come back to these things. So we will pick up right here. We are at the end of the apostolic era. John is now an old man. He's preparing to die. We will find that also at the very beginning of the Christian era, in the mid-50s, Paul was already teaching and asserting this doctrine. And so we will return to the beginning of things and watch the development of this doctrine concerning the deceiver and the Antichrist that was to come over that period of a generation, that apostolic generation. But until that time, I thought we might turn our attention again to the Lord's Supper and finish up the singing of Psalm 22. So turn there with me, if you will,